Well, good morning, church family. Thank you so much for being here. To those of you online, thank you so much for tuning in. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We've been walking through this book for the past now couple of months, but we didn't intend to do that. We're going to be walking through the rest of this book. We're only in like the third or fourth sermon through this book. We're going to be entering in chapter 2 today, so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 in our series called Exiles, Not Our Home. One of the things that we have been looking at in this book is how you and I were citizens of another kingdom, namely the kingdom of God. But yet we are living here on this earth, and our lives should look drastically different than the way that the world functions and operates around us. And we think, I think all of you would agree that that is exactly what the Christian should do in the world that we live in. But you know, today I want to start off by saying this. You know, we make decisions every day, and we make decisions all day. I mean, you've made so many decisions even before you came to this service this morning. We make complex decisions. We also make very simple decisions. In fact, one person said that the average adult makes over 35,000 decisions each and every day. I mean, think about this. All the decisions that you've even made up to this point in the day that we have today. You made the decision of what time to wake up. You've made the decision of how many times to hit your snooze button, right, some of you. You made the decision of when to get out of bed. You made the decision if you were going to brush your teeth. I pray to God that all of you did. You made the decision if you were going to take a shower. You made the decision if you were going to make coffee. And if you made coffee, you made the decision how much sugar and how much creamer you were going to put in that coffee. You made the decision of what to wear. You're going to wear this shirt or that shirt, these jeans, those jeans. You know, you made the decision to if you're going to put your hair up or keep your hair down. Men, if you're going to brush your hair at all. You've made all sorts of decisions. I mean, we make these decisions each and every day. We made the decision this morning when we were going to leave the house. And if we were going to leave the house, were we going to grab breakfast or get breakfast before we left the house? You made the decision of how fast you were going to drive. Over the speed limit, under the speed limit, or right at the speed limit. Those of you who do that, you drive me nuts. I just want you to know. I break the law, and I apologize. I'm confessing before you and the Lord. But we do. We make all kinds of decisions. Cornell University actually did a research study on this, and they discovered that you and I, the average adult, makes 227 decisions each and every day just based on food alone. Now, can you imagine that? In fact, if you can remember the last conversation you had with your spouse when it came to where you're going to go eat, now you're probably starting to understand we really did probably go back and forth 227 times. If I don't care, you don't care. What about Taco Bell? No. Wendy's? No. I mean, you start naming things and nobody agrees on anything, right? So you're making these constant decisions. But there are some decisions in life that are extremely complex. They're extremely complex. I remember going into college and I had to think through all the decisions that I had to make at that age, namely 18 years old, right? Think about that. I mean, you were just trying to decide, where am I going to go to college? Am I going to go to college at all? If I go, where am I going to live? Am I going to buy? Am I going to rent? Who am I going to live with, this person or that person? What groups or what clubs am I going to be a part of? I mean, there are so many different decisions, not even the ones that changed truly the trajectory of our lives, like what degree am I going to get? I mean, how many times did that change while you were in college? Not only that, but who am I going to marry? Like, you know, you're trying to find your potential spouse while you're there, most of you. So we're face to face with all of these, like, never-ending stream of decisions. And we have these decisions really all day, and we have them every day. And here's the truth of the matter. Each decision that we make, no matter how big or how small, these decisions can have enormous consequences in our lives. Best-selling author John Maxwell actually said this. He said, life is a matter of choices. Life is a matter of decisions. And then he goes on to say, in every choice or every decision you make, makes you. So these decisions, these complex decisions, sometimes even the simple decisions that we make, they essentially are also making us. So today, Peter is going to show us that the most important decision that you and I will ever make is the decision of what we do with things concerning Jesus Christ. What we do with Jesus, Peter's going to show us, is the most important decision that you will ever make. Let me say it this way. You will either make a decision for Christ, or you will make a decision against Christ. There's no neutral ground when it comes to decision for Christ or against him. Even today, you will make a decision to follow him and to obey him, or to reject him and to disobey him. And here's what Peter is going to show us in our text today, that we will either build our lives on Jesus, or we will stumble, if you will, over Jesus. And you're going to see that that word stumble is pulled directly from our text here in 1 Peter this morning. You're either going to obey him and live your life for him, or you will stumble over him, reject him, and disobey him. And what I love about how Peter writes, because Peter was kind of a matter-of-fact guy. If you go through Scripture, you kind of see that he often put his foot in his mouth. He often spoke before he thought. And I like that about him, because you really don't have to try to figure out where he lands on some things. Like, he just kind of puts it out there on the table for you. He shows you his cards. And one of the things you can take away from that is Peter's showing us that it's either one or the other. Like, you're either going to accept him and follow him, or you're going to reject him and stumble over him. But there's no neutral ground. There's no straddling the fence. There's no gray area. Jesus is either the cornerstone of your life, Peter's going to show you today, or he's the crushing stone of your life. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. We'll kind of navigate through this as we go. So verse 4 says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now let's pause right here. If you remember a few weeks ago, we left with this idea that if you're truly a child of God, if you're an authentic follower of Jesus, if there's been a time in your life where you recognize your own depravity, that you were separated from God, you called out to him to save you, and you knew that there was nothing you can do in and of yourself, that the gospel of Jesus alone was sufficient enough for your salvation, and you surrendered your life to him. We talked about this last week, that Peter says, then you will want to daily mature and grow in godliness. That will be the pursuit of your life. You want to become more and more like him. The question becomes is, how do we grow in godliness? You remember what Peter said 2 weeks ago? He says, you come to him as one who craves the milk of the word. Like an infant needs milk every other hour, like every 2 to 3 hours, you come to Jesus and you crave him regularly throughout the day. And here in verse 4, Peter continues this theme, and he starts this word or this verse off by saying, as you come to him. So he's assuming if you're an authentic follower of Jesus, you're going to be constantly coming back to Jesus. So as you come to him, and then he dives into what he has to say. There's an implication here that we need to stop and at least consider, and that is this. Coming to Jesus is both a one-time event, but it's also an everyday reality. Coming to Jesus, yes, it's a one-time event, but it's also an everyday reality. What do you mean, Trey? Well, there was a time in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, where Christ removed the scales from your eyes. And when he removed the scales from your eyes, you were able to see your depravity. You were able to see and know, I'm a sinner, and my sin has separated me from God. And then you recognize, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the only answer for you. That there's nothing in and of yourself that you can do to save yourself. So you cry out to Jesus to save you, because he's done everything necessary for your salvation, right? Remember, your sin deserved the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus absorbed, he took on himself your sin, and as a result of that, he also absorbed the wrath of God that was against him. That's why he died there on the cross. So he removed the scales, you see that you need Jesus, you cry out for salvation, true, that's your conversion experience, now you're a child of God, that's a one-time event. So salvation, coming to Christ, yeah, it's a one-time event, but this is where we miss it. This is where we miss it, especially in the Bible Belt. It's also an everyday reality. Each and every day, we are told to do what? Take up our cross daily and follow me. That means we constantly have to deny ourselves. We constantly have to deny our selfish ambitions and our self-will. We constantly have to point ourselves to the person of Jesus. So Peter is showing us that we come to Jesus at salvation, but we continue to come to Jesus for our own spiritual growth. And he's also showing us that when we open the Word of God, when we come to the pages of Scripture, that we're literally rubbing shoulders with Jesus. That's what we're doing. This is where we go to mature. And then Peter makes this strange statement. He says in verse 4, as you come to me, come to Jesus, or come to him, Jesus, a living stone. So Peter's referring now to Christ as a living stone. He says, as you come into contact with Christ, the living stone, he says in verse 5, you become like him. You yourselves like living stones. You know what he's saying there? You remember back in Acts where the Christians were first called Christians? Like, they didn't know how to classify this group of people. They just knew that there was this group of people who were walking like Jesus. They were talking like Jesus. If Jesus said it, they did it. They were in community together. And they're trying to figure out how to classify these group of people. So they just called them Christians, which by definition means little Christ. Wouldn't that be awesome if just the average person in the world who doesn't know Christ looked at my life, looked at your life, and said, I don't really know much about them, but this is what I know. They're a little Christ. They're a Christian because they walk like Jesus. They talk like Jesus. They're faithful to Jesus. They obey the word. That's what the Christians did back in Acts, and that's how they derived that name. So that's kind of what Peter's point is here. Peter's saying, you know what? You once were a stone. Do stones have life, by the way? No. Stones don't have life. Stones are dead. But now he's saying, he's saying they're not dead, but watch what Peter does. He says, you once were a dead stone. That's who you were. But once you've made contact with the living stone, which is Jesus, now you've become living stones like him. You've become little Christ. So the stone goes from death to life through contact with Jesus. That's our conversion experience. But as we continue to come into contact with Jesus, he goes on to say, you're being built up together as a spiritual house. That's pretty neat. What does Peter mean? I mean, what does he mean when he says you're being built up as a spiritual house? Peter has the temple in mind here. The temple is a place where people would go to worship. It's where God is glorified. It's where Christ was found. It's a spiritual house. Now, let's be clear, though, this morning. He's talking about the church here, okay? But there's something that you and I must be clear about. The church is not a building. You understand that? It's a people. Do we get that? The church is not a building, it's a people. And let me tell you why this is important, because if you ran into an old friend at Moe's this afternoon, and he said, oh, you look nice, you must have went to church today, and you would say, oh, I did go to church today. And he said, where do you go to church? A church isn't a place to go. In fact, the church is supposed to be going. That's who we are. It's not a place to go. It's not a building built with brick and mortar or vinyl siding or whatever the case may be. The church is a people of God who have placed their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus, who should be mobilized, and we shouldn't have to begrudgingly mobilize the body. No, they just should be mobilized to go out there and do the mission that God has called us to do. That's who the church is. So we're not a location, if you will. We're a people. And the church scatters 6 days of the week, really more than that, considering that we're only here for a couple of hours on Sunday. So the church scatters 6 days a week, but then it gathers together those who have placed their faith in Jesus to honor God, to glorify God, to esteem God, to adore him, to make him known right here. And that's the most encouraging thing on the planet, isn't it? When you come into a building like this with the church, the people, with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you see your brothers and sisters adoring the one true God. The reason that's important is because if you're like me, you go out there, and I hate rejection. I hate rejection. Some of you hate rejection too. In fact, I fear rejection a lot of times. But I go out there, and I know that in order to be obedient to Christ, I'm supposed to share the good news of Jesus with other people that might not know him. And as I get into those conversations, I get rejected a lot. And you know what? That sometimes discourages my spirit. But when I come back in here on Sunday and I see my brothers and sisters falling on their face before the Lord, worshiping him, making much of him, making him known, and I see what he's doing in your life, I get encouraged, I get refueled, I get replenished so that I can go back out there 6 days of the week and continue to share the gospel. And that's the way that the church was intended to operate. So the church is the people, and the people bear. They bear the image of the cornerstone. That's what we do. We look like Jesus. People who look like him, they bear the mark of his character, his presence, and even his life. And this is exactly what Peter is saying, church family. Listen, God is building us into a spiritual house, not as a building, but as a people who are on mission together. That's what Peter's trying to show us right here in this text. And then he goes on. In verse 6, he says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, pay attention, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now listen, this portion of scripture right here can get extremely confusing. It's namely because he's mixing metaphors, right? If you remember in elementary, maybe even in middle school, your English teacher said there's one thing you're not supposed to do. You never mix metaphors, okay? So it's safe to say that Peter probably received an F in grammar, but that's just another reason he's like me and you, right? Because we're probably terrible at it too. So that's what's happening. He mixes metaphors, but the question is what do these metaphors mean? What does Peter mean? He says a stone is either a foundational stone, or he uses this verbiage, it's a stone of stumbling. It's an obstacle in the way, in other words, is what he means by that. See, a stone can be used as a strong foundation. That means you build your house on it. It's solid. It's going to stand the test of time. Or a stone can be used for stumbling. What do you mean by a stone can be used for stumbling? How many of you remember the Oregon Trail? Nobody. Just me. Okay, now it's not a cool game that was on an old Mac computer back in like middle school for me. I don't know where that puts you. I'm not going to ask you to age yourself. But the Oregon Trail has a story behind it as well, right? It's an actual historical event. So it's back in the 1800s. Pioneers traveled 2,000 miles from Missouri up to Oregon. But on this five-month or five-plus-month journey, there were many things that really kind of impeded their progress, if you will. And if you start to look into it, what happened is they started thinking, hey, we're moving from Missouri all the way to Oregon, and we can't carry all of our stuff on our backs. So they built these prairie wagons. Some of you are familiar with them. They built them out of wood. And these prairie wagons, they had iron wheels, right? And on their journey, their five-plus month journey, what would happen is one or two things that would impede their progress, that would slow them down, that would cause them to come to a complete stop. One of those things is that the horse would step on a rock and break its leg. So they'd have to doctor the horse and wait for the horse to heal, and that took some time so they could get back on that journey. The second of the two things that constantly impeded their progress was that iron wheel would strike a rock or strike a stone, and it would bend the wheel, if not break the axle. So then they'd have to repair the wagon, and that caused them to stop too. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Peter's using this picture of a stone, and he's saying it's a stumbling stone or it's a foundational stone. It's either one or the other. So he's using this picture of a stone, but the metaphor that he's using has two meanings. If it's a foundational stone, it's good. If it's a stumbling stone or a crushing stone, he's later going to say, it's bad. So Peter is pulling these metaphors together, and he's actually pulling these metaphors out of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28, for those of you who want to go research it, and also Psalm 118. So those are three different places in Scripture that this same metaphor is being used, but in all three sections of Scripture, there's only one primary point that comes from it, and that one primary point is this. The stone is either a cornerstone or the stone is a crushing stone. That's it. It's one or the other. No neutral ground, no middle ground, not a gray area. It's very clear, like Peter is. It's either a cornerstone or it's a crushing stone. It's foundational or it's failing. You'll either trip over it or you'll begin to trust it. You'll build your life on it, or you will be crushed by it. And then Peter says this in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter just told you your whole purpose of existence right there in that verse. He said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, after reading the previous passage, we should be thankful to God and to Peter for making this super clear for us. He's saying, if you reject the gospel, if you do not believe Jesus, then this stone becomes a stumbling stone that will crush you. If you receive the gospel, then you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, Peter's saying, you've been made new. You will either stumble, verse 8, or you'll be a part of this chosen race. Listen, the determining factor The determining factor is where you place your faith. Where you place your faith will determine if this is a foundational stone for you or if it's a crushing stone for you. Now, before we move on, There's a theological issue, minor one, that I think we need to deal with because I know that somebody in our church is probably wondering, and I don't want you to think that I'm skipping around it. If you look at verse 8, it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, watch this back part. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, okay? And then if you look down at verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race. And I know that there are people in here that when you hear the word, I'm a chosen race, man, you are fist pumping in the air and you're all about the sovereignty of God and you're thinking, that's my theology and everybody else is wrong, okay? And then there's others of you in here when you hear the word chosen race, you're thinking, oh, wait. So you're saying, I didn't have a choice and you're starting to get defensive and you're putting walls up. All right, so there's two different types of people, those of you who study this stuff, and they exist. What I'm asking you to do for me this morning is very simple. I'm asking you for just a moment to strip away all arrogance, okay? That's hard for me to do at times. I know it's probably difficult for us. But strip away all arrogance and put on some humility for just a moment. And what I'm asking you to do is don't adhere to your own paradigm when you come to things like this. Don't look through Scripture by your own paradigm. Actually filter Scripture through the Word of God. Okay? Just filter it straight through the Word of God. It won't lie to you. It won't mislead you. It won't contradict itself. It's pure. It's holy. It's just. Okay? So don't be so caught up in trying to be right that you fail to bend where Scripture leads. That's all I'm asking you to do. So there are moments when I read the Word of God, and I'm going to be honest. I see the freedom of man everywhere. And then there are moments when I read the Word of God, and I see how God's absolute sovereignty is abundantly clear. So we don't choose, or so the question becomes, do we choose God or does God choose us? I mean, that's the question that really all of us wrestle with. Why can't the answer just be yes? It's just yes. Don't fight for your own paradigm. Trust that passages like this expose to us both God's absolute sovereignty in all things, and it also exposes our own responsibility as well. See, there are three things that was my little sidetrack, by the way. There are three things I really want you to see in this text this morning, okay? In fact, we're going to answer three questions that I think we have to pull from this text this morning, and that's kind of how we're going to land the plane, okay? Question number one that we need to answer is this. What is the cornerstone? What is the cornerstone? We've been reading this text, and we've been talking about a cornerstone. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to those who, you know, aren't project managers or have something to do with some kind of, you know, construction. So I don't know what a cornerstone is. What is a cornerstone? The cornerstone is the most important stone in the foundation. In fact, it's the first stone to be laid. The cornerstone set all the angles of every other stone, okay? So every single stone that was put on a building was put there either next to or built on top of that cornerstone. It was the very first stone that was laid. Let me tell you about this. Kayla and I, when we first moved to Valdosta, some of you actually, I know that went to Valdosta are here, members of our church, but when we went to Valdosta, you guys know the story that we were given this house to start the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in. It was a remarkable story. But you know what? We went into that house, and we had a lot of work to do. So we went into that house, we painted the walls, we got rid of all the cat urine smell that was in the carpet. I'm not kidding. We stripped away flooring and replaced it. We painted, we made it look cosmetically appealing, okay? Got some new appliances, washer and dryer, put it in there, and we doctored this thing up and we made it good. You know what we never did? We never crawled up under the house, under the crawl space, and actually checked the house's foundation. We never did that. We didn't think to do that. House didn't belong to us, right? So we didn't even have an inspection done. But here's the deal. About 6 months later, we're walking in the backyard where really the master bedroom of that house is, and there is a huge, like, fault line, huge crack right there in the back from the window all the way down to the ground where the brick on the house was separating. And I knew when I saw that, I was like, oh boy, we have an issue. We have an issue. An issue that, by the way, we didn't think we could repair because it was going to be extremely costly. The foundation was shifting of that house, and the whole house was starting to shift as a result of it. But what's neat is no matter how good that house looked, all the fresh paint, all the new furniture, all the new appliances, the new carpet, no matter how good the house looked, the house still had very significant issues because the foundation wasn't right. In fact, the foundation is the most critical part of the home. That's why you pay for an inspection to be done before you purchase one. So what's Peter's point here? His point is that we as children of God need to check the foundation of our lives. We need to check the foundation of our lives. Are we building our lives on the foundation of Jesus, or are there cracks in our foundation? Has mildew and water set in, and is our foundation beginning to deteriorate? See, listen, church, we can spend hour upon hour and day upon day doctoring up the cosmetics of our own individual lives, looking good on the outside, what others will see, and making us seem like we fit the part and seem like we walk with God. But if the foundation is cracked and crumbling, listen to me, you are in serious, serious trouble. Serious trouble. And Peter adds the cornerstone, he says, is a choice stone. And he goes on to say it's a precious stone. In other words, the beauty and integrity of the building rest in the cornerstone that is laid. And Peter wants us to see that Jesus is the cornerstone of his church, that the beauty and the integrity of the church doesn't rest on the shoulders of men like me, men like you, or our pastoral staff. The beauty and integrity of Christ's church rests on Jesus, and he is unchanging. And that is a very beautiful reality. In other words, I can't mess it up. I make a lot of mistakes, but he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It belongs to him, doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to our staff, doesn't belong to any deacon, it doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to Jesus. He is building a people. So he's building a people, and the foundation of that people is himself. We're priests. There's no one who goes between us and God, and that's the beauty of this gospel. So what's the cornerstone? We just answered it. The second question that we have to answer this morning is this. What are the living stones? What are the living stones? We concluded earlier that the living stone, look at verse 4, says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. There's those words. What's he saying? The living stone is Jesus, right? We've concluded that. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. In Christ, we become living stones. So yeah, the ultimate living stone is Jesus himself, but when we become in him, we are living stones as well. So the living stone word, I said this a moment ago, it's an oxymoron, right? It's counterproductive, it's counterintuitive, it's kind of like it's saying two opposite things. A stone, by definition, is lifeless, it's dead. In fact, a stone is used as a symbol of the absence of life. Think when you walk through a cemetery, you see a tomb stone representing the absence of life that is there. But the Bible says this is a living stone. This is a stone that has life. The living stone, he says, is the cornerstone. So the cornerstone or the living stone is Jesus. Here's what he's saying. He's saying when you come into connection with him, you partake who he is. You become who he is. What Jesus is, we become. We partake in him. We are in Christ, and Christ is now in us. So we derive our character and even our life by being connected to him. That's what he's saying. So what does that mean for you and I? I'm going to give you four quick things, okay? We're going to fly through these, so bear with me. Four quick things that this means that he's our living stone. First, living stones are built up together. Living stones are built up, and I should have italicized that word, built up together. Living stones are built up together. Look at verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They're not being built up individually. They're being built up together. Church family, your maturity as a child of God happens in the context of community. In fact, this isn't even a New Testament concept. Community runs all the way through the redemptive story from the very first line of the Bible all the way to the very end. Why? Because God himself, who created everything, exists in community. And we personify and emulate him most when we exist in community as well. So it's who he is, and therefore it's who we become when we are in him. So that's the beauty of this gospel, is we are in him. So it doesn't happen apart from the church. Listen, I know that there's some of us, I get guilty of this, okay? Or I used to, I don't really have much of a choice anymore. But I used to think, you know what? I can sit at home, listen to a lot of good podcasts, not only listen to a lot of good podcasts, but read a lot of good books. And you know what? I'll grow as a child of God. I can kind of control my own spiritual maturation in the privacy of my own home. And this is what people say. They'll say things like, you know what, Trey, I want to change. I have a rocky marriage. I'm struggling with loneliness, depression. bad situations. I've made a lot of bad decisions over the course of my life. I'm under financial stress. I want to change. However, this is what you'll hear at the end of that. They'll say, you know, I want to change, but I want to do it in the privacy of my own home. What do you mean, Trey? They'll say something like this. I want my Bible, my coffee, and my couch, and that's it. If COVID-19 hasn't caused majority of us to feel that, I don't know what else will. Because there are still people I run into who say, you know what, that's kind of what I got caught up in. And I started to think I can do this life apart from my church family. But listen, the Bible's abundantly clear from front to end that we need each other, that we are supposed to operate in community. The problem is the New Testament teaches us that the way to life change, it only happens in the context of biblical community. So you need stones, in other words. Let me paint this picture for you. You got this big stone building. You got the cornerstone, the first stone that was laid, and then there's stones laid beside it. There's stones laid on top of it, and now you're way up here. You need stones above you, beside you, and even below you to stay connected to Christ himself. And he's using those stones, that's your community, that's each other, to keep you connected to Christ. Sometimes you can sit there with your Bible, your coffee, and your couch, and you're not honest with yourself. I mean, it's just the truth. Oh, you know what? I can see this area where, and also, you don't see your own blind spots spiritually. You need people speaking into your life and helping you grow through those regular rhythms. So I love how he talks about the living stone. We're really built up together. We need each other. But the second thing is living stones are a chosen race. Living stones are a chosen race, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What's Peter saying? He's saying the barrier of race does not exist under the roof of the spiritual house of God. It doesn't. Why? Because we're one race. And I know that the world that you and I live in, and please hear me well, because I have to tread through these things very carefully, and I hope you understand that. But hear me well. I know that some of you, you don't like to talk about cultural things in the church. I get it. None of us want to hear about them. We hear enough about it from the news and at work, right? We don't want to hear about it. But listen, through the ministry of Paul and even Christ, they never avoided cultural issues. They never avoided them. Why? Because the Bible speaks into them. They show us how to live in the culture that's around us. And what Peter is saying here is, you know what? When you come into the household of God, when you are surrendered your life to Jesus and he's your father and you're his kid, it's not Hispanic and black and white. No, we're one race. We're one culture. We're one ethnicity. We're one people. And listen, the reason that's important is because when you walk out of these doors and you scatter for 6 days of the week, the world doesn't understand that. They want you divided. They want us divided. They don't want us together. So think of the powerful force we become when we lay our preferences to the sides, our political opinions to the side, and we just press into Christ and we say, Lord, we want you to be all, we want you to have all, and we're going to follow you wherever you lead. And then, seriously, listen, and then all of a sudden our neighborhoods, our workplaces, they're looking at us with their hand on their hip saying, why are you guys so different? The same question the outsiders were asking in the book of Acts. We don't know what to call them, but they look like Jesus. They act like Jesus. I mean, they're one nation. They're a holy people. We might as well call them little Christ, because that's who they are. And that's what we're shooting for. So regardless of background, race, socioeconomic status, all of that's removed. We're one people because of the blood of Jesus. Now, if this doesn't mean, but I should, this is a little caveat, but is heritage important? Is your cultural upbringing important? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what made you a unique you. You know what I mean? Like, can we talk about that for a second without getting offended? I mean, I hope I say that, and everybody always shakes their head, yeah, and then they get offended. I don't know what I'm saying. But listen, I was having a conversation the other day with a guy who was from Africa, okay? You could hear it from their dialect. It was all African. I mean, I loved it. But you know what? He didn't dress like me. He didn't look like me. He didn't talk like me. In fact, the foods he ate, I probably won't eat, all right? Now, if he invites me over, I probably will try it. I probably will. But I'm not just going to go at my home and start making it. What's my point? Culture is beautiful. It's beautiful. Some of you, you're so stuck on one thing on the menu that you haven't tried all the other things that are really, really good. You know who you are. You go to the same restaurants and order the same thing every time you go. All right? So what I've challenged myself to do, my wife is here. Like, I can't lie in front of her. I can, but you can call me out. But here's the deal. But listen, I have made a commitment to myself. I'm going to grow comfortable with being uncomfortable. So we went to Carrabba's one night, and I asked the guy, the server, what he wanted. This was, it was on my parents. It wasn't on us, right? So it was free food. So I was like, hey, what do you recommend? He said the Brian something. I don't even know what he said. I was like, all right, I'll try that. All right. Well, let me be honest. When it came out, there was stuff on top of the chicken I didn't like goat cheese. I was like, man, that's really rich and strong. So I scraped it off, right? But I at least ordered it. That's the first step in the right direction, church. First step in the right direction. And then you know my disdain for tomatoes. So I went to eat one day with lunch with Brian Schuler, and he said, so you're going to order tomatoes on that salad, right? Because you're trying to grow comfortably uncomfortable. I'm not there yet, but I'm getting there. But anyway, your heritage is important. Your culture is important. What makes you a unique you, and how beautiful are we when we can come together, multicultural, multi-ethnic, and we just come together and we all esteem the same God. Love it, love it, love it. Okay, so living stones are a chosen race. Third, living stones are people of his own possession, a people of his own possession. Listen fast. I actually slowed down for today, so you're going to have to listen fast now, okay? And I'll be praying for you. Number 9, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Listen, I love my kids. Love my kids to death. You hear story after story about my kids, right? Love them. But you know what? If you walk through our family like line, you're going to see Rylan, who's a spitting image of her mom, right? Super sweet, super sensitive, will cry at the drop of a pin. I mean, just super, super loving, okay? That's who Kayla is. That's who Rylan is. Spitting image of mom. Reagan, she's a spitting image of me. Extremely charming, good looking, like has all the charisma. I mean, just good, okay? Then you have, some of you are like, this is the most arrogant pastor I've ever heard. All right, I'm kidding. All right, and then you have Reese Jane, I'm not even going to try to classify because she's like in a classification of her own. And then you have River, okay? Sweetest boy, don't have to tell him to say thank you, just kind of says it, love him. But you know what? All four of them, they drive me nuts at times. There's times and moments in every day that I'm like, all right, child, I'm about to sell you. Like, put you on Facebook Marketplace, you're gone, somebody else's issue. Like, there are days, why is that? Like, they disobey, they rebel, they do things that we told them over and over again not to do. But you know what? My love for my children does not fluctuate. Sure, my emotions fluctuate based on what they're doing, but my love for my children, it doesn't fluctuate. Like, I love my kids. So even in the thick of their rebellion, when I'm ticked off at them, you're probably not going to get away with saying something that I don't like about them, because I'm going to defend them. I'm going to stand in their place and protect them. That's what my job is as a father. But listen, this is what it means to be a possession of God. Sometimes you and I, we do it all right, and sometimes we really mess things up, and we act silly, we make a lot of mistakes, but even in those moments, the love of God does not fluctuate. We still belong to his family. My children are Brinson's regardless of how they're acting, and we are part of his family regardless of how we act as well. He's saying, you're a people of my own possession. Then finally, D, living stones proclaim his excellencies. It's right there at the end of verse 9. It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you do not have a missional mandate for your life, let this be it. That my job here on this earth is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and to tell people how he's brought me out of darkness into marvelous light. Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, the people whom I informed for myself that I may declare my praise. You are his person. You are his possession, and he has you so that you can declare his praise, his worth, and esteem him. So God formed us so that we would praise him. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that encouraging that you and I actually do not have to operate and function in life without purpose? Our purpose is to reflect the glory of God before a watching world. So that's the answer to what are living stones. The third and final thing this morning is, what is stumbling stones? What is stumbling stones? What does this mean? It means that some of you, you're going to reject the things of Christ. You're going to disobey his word. You're going to do things your own way because that's what you want to do. And you know where the Bible tells you to do certain things or to act certain ways or to be faithful in these areas. And quite frankly, you just don't want to do it. The Bible's clear. Our sin has separated us from God, but Jesus is the way to be reconciled back to God. The way back to God is to receive the message of his gospel. Again, I want to say it like this. Your fate is determined by your faith. Either he's the foundational stone of your life, or he's a stumbling stone for you. He's a crushing stone for you. Let me say it like this. This is where we see the beauty of the gospel, because we see persistent mercy meeting persistent rejection. That was me, constantly, persistently rejecting God. But I met a persistent, merciful God who continued to pursue in my place. God sent messenger after messenger. Read the Old Testament to Israel. He sends prophet after prophet to his people to call his people back to himself. And what did they do? Sometimes they repent and came back, but they always went back to their wicked ways. They always returned to who they once were. And for you and I to think that we wouldn't do the same, it's just foolish thinking. We do the same thing. But the message was rejected. The messengers were spurned. So what did God do? God sent his son. God sent his son to do what the messengers, if you will, could not do. Those who rejected the son, he says, would be met with terrible doom. This is what makes the gospel beautiful. Jesus took rejection so that you and I could be chosen. Isn't that good? He took rejection so that you and I could be chosen. He was the chosen one. He was the precious one. He was rejected by his own so that we could be chosen. You know, there's a parable, and this is how we're going to end. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 21. It's a really good parable. I'm going to try to paraphrase it, and I didn't plan to do this, but we'll plan it like this. So I'm going to try my best to make sense of this. Okay, just imagine that there's a farmer who owns some land. This is Jesus talking to religious leaders, right? The most religious people in town are there, and Jesus is talking to them. And he starts telling the story. He says, hey, there's this farmer who lives out in Ola. Okay, he owns a lot of land and owns an old vineyard. And there's these guys who move into town and say, man, we want that vineyard. Well, the farmer's moving up to North Georgia, maybe up north in the North America, so he's getting out of here, and he has this land, and these guys are looking for some land. He says, instead of selling it to you, I'm going to lease it to you. So you can actually own the farm or use the farm. You can run the vineyard, but just a few of the proceeds of the harvest of that vineyard, you're going to have to give back to me for paying for lease on that land, okay? That's the setup here. Talking to religious leaders, and he says that. Well, one day, those guys that now leased the land, they weren't paying up. Farmer sent messenger down to get the money to collect the harvest, and they weren't given. In fact, the messenger didn't even return. One of them was beaten, the other was bruised, and then they started to die. That's what Jesus says. So Jesus says, imagine that. Now these dudes are dying. They're not returning. And one day, after sending messenger after messenger after messenger after messenger, and they're not returning back, he thinks, you know what? I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my little boy. Because you know what? Certainly, those men will respect my son, my own blood, enough that they're not going to kill him. They'll at least tell him what's going on so he can come back to me. So he sends his son. Farmer sits on his porch. He's rocking. He's waiting for the day that his son's going to return. And one day he sees someone coming up to the house. He's thinking, this is it. This is my son. He's returning. The plan worked. And the closer the person gets, the more he realizes, oh, that's not my boy. That's another messenger. The messenger comes, and he looks at the dad, the owner of the land, and he says, I got some bad news for you. They actually killed your son. Your son now is dead. And Jesus looks at them, and he asks a very penetrable question to them. It's one that I think me and you could often ask even ourselves. You know, when they realize it wasn't his son, in the minds of the ones who are leasing the land, they thought, if we kill the son, who's the heir, then we become the heir. And then the land becomes ours. That was kind of their thought process. But Jesus pauses, and this was the question I was going to show you. He says, what do you suppose that the owner would do to the vineyard? He's asking religious leaders that. And they respond, well, he will come and destroy the tenants and lease out the field to other people. The owner's going to come. They kill his son. He's going to kill them. And then he's going to lease his land out to someone else. And you're probably thinking, what's Jesus' point in that parable? When you reject the Son, when you reject the blood of the Father, what do you think the Father's going to do? And they responded with that answer. Well, he's going to come. He's going to destroy the tenants, and he's going to offer the field to someone else. And then Jesus quotes this in Psalm 118. This is right here in your text. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very stone, my very blood, that they are rejecting has become the cornerstone. And he ends the parable in Matthew like this in verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, he says, it will crush him. See, church family, there's a split in the road. You can't go straight, all right? So two options. Jesus will be your foundational stone, or Jesus will be your crushing stone. It's up to you and I. Do we reject? Do we rebel? Do we disobey? Do we continue to follow in our own wicked ways? Do we continue to do life the way we want to do it? Or do we fall in absolute and in humble submission and surrender and say, Lord, my life's not really my own. It's yours, and I want to give it back to you.